Couple of words by way of introduction as we get to Psalm 119, verse 129. This is the first stanza that lacks a unifying theme, believe it or not. Every stanza before this stanza, our stanza this morning is pay. It's the Hebrew word or letter. Every stanza before this stanza had a unifying theme, and as a preacher, you could find that theme, and that would be the point of your sermon. Well, this was the first stanza that does not have a unifying theme. Instead, what the psalmist does in verses 129 to 136 is he brings forth themes he's already talked about. So there's a medley of themes that he's going to address with us this morning. And those themes would be the word, number two, the prayer, and number three, grief. And as I was on, maybe it was Monday or Tuesday, thinking through these themes, I was reminded of that that's just like the Word of God to do this, to discuss prior themes that we have learned about already in this psalm. So before I get to this text just for a moment, let me say a word or two about the ministry of the Word. Usually, we don't come to the Word to find new insights or new truths, though that's true at times. Normally, the ministry of the Word is bringing you before God's Word to remind you of His ancient paths, day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out. And it is giving yourself to these ancient paths over and over again. That is how the Word works. That's the power of the Word. That's the ministry of the Word. Not to find super spiritual insights necessarily all the time, but it's a lot like eating, right? If I were to ask you what your favorite meals were of 2020, the top 20, you probably couldn't tell me. But you were fed and you were sustained throughout the entire year. Well, that's a little bit like the ministry of the Word. It's reminding you of those things we already know so well. So let's read this text and speak to you about a word, a prayer, and a grief. This is God's Word. Your testimonies, he says, are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. So, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from this great word. Amen. The first theme that we want to discuss this morning is a word. Is a word, verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul, well, it keeps them, Lord. You can see that in the heart of the psalmist, there is a majesty in his heart for the Bible. There is a wonder. We said last week, if one of the strengths of the psalmist was that he doesn't trust himself or his instincts, another strength of this man, I think it's Daniel, is that he's got such an amazement towards the Word. He admires it. He says, your testimonies are wonderful. The word testimonies is a general term used to describe God's law or his covenant or is just his general word that he has spoken. And so there is in the psalmist, you can tell, an awe to him. He admires the Bible. There is nothing like the Bible. No book does what it does. No book is what it is. It's wonderful, he says. What makes this Bible so wonderful? Well, three aspects. Number one, it's God's literature to us. Now, typically, as evangelicals, we don't describe God's Word as literature. That's typically reserved for maybe a prior generation or two, the anti-supernaturalists. But this is a book. It's literature, and all throughout it, you have narrative that draws you into the story. Right? It's provoking your spiritual taste buds to put you in the story. You find yourself like Absalom, as rotten as him sometimes. Then it brings before you poetry. And your heart begins to soar as the psalmist soars, or sink as the psalmist sinks. It's God's way of speaking to us. It's his literature to draw us in. Or you can talk about epistle, where Paul is laying out in didactic form the high views of doctrine and theology. Again, to get our minds and thoughts in the glory of God and who he is, what he has done for his people. Or you have the genre of apocalyptic. We'll study that in a couple of weeks. And it's not necessarily an epistle. It's really a movie. And these scenes are coming at you, and you're somewhat frightened at times. Again, all of this type of literature is, again, to provoke and overwhelm your taste buds for Christ. To say, as the psalmist does, your testimonies are wonderful. Or you consider the Bible's contents. Did you know that Paul calls the Bible the very mind of God? So in opening up this word, you're unfolding the very mind of the Almighty, the everlasting one, the living one, the Asay one, the righteous one, the gracious one, the good one. And this God then, as you read his word, this God then pursues time and time again a faithless bride over and over again. He's pouring out his grace, pouring out his soul for a faithless bride. The contents are amazing, are they not? And then you see this consummation many times in the scriptures, where this wedding feast, the contents of scripture, the psalmist says, are wonderful. Or you can think of, lastly, its effect. Its effect upon us, as it brings a convicting word or a comforting word. Sometimes the Bible does it not. You're reading it maybe in a congregational setting or a personal setting, and it stops you right in your tracks. I was talking to a friend the other day, and she was just marveling at Revelation 1. Talks about how Christ describes Christ as the one who loves us. To meditate and to think, sometimes it stops you right in your tracks, as it brings conviction and comfort. You remember that incident in Exodus 33, and Moses and Joshua are in the tent of meeting. The glory cloud has come down. Moses and Joshua are in the tent, dwelling, having communion with God. And Moses leaves the tent and goes into the camp of Israel. And what does it say of Joshua? It says he did not depart from the tent. And I've thought about that verse from time to time. It doesn't explain. But I get the sense that Joshua just wanted to be with God. He wanted to dwell with God. Well, that's what it's like when you come to the scriptures, is it not, beloved? Where there's actual communion with God. Your testimonies, he says, They're wonderful, he says. And this is why, drop your eyes down to verse 131. This is why he says what he says in this verse. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Look at those three words, open, pant, long. This man is hungry for the word. He wants to consume it. He wants to be his all in all. I open and I pant and I long for your commandments, oh God. They're wonderful. The Apostle Peter, he says similar things. He says, like newborn infants. Remember this? Like newborn infants. Long, he says, for the pure spiritual milk. I don't know about you, but the infants in my home longed for the milk when they wanted it. They didn't care what time of day, what time of night, who was up, who was sleeping. If they wanted to eat, you better feed them. I'm speaking from experience, of course. But you see, that's a little bit what the psalmist is saying here. I pant and I open my mouth and I long for your word. I do everything I can to get this word in my heart and in my mind to change my life. I don't know about you, but one of the greatest temptations in the life of a Christian, maybe you feel this as well, is to believe that yesterday's spiritual food will satisfy today's spiritual hunger. It's a great temptation, and it will not. What will happen if you and I believe that yesterday's spiritual food will satisfy today's hunger, if you believe that, here's what will happen. You will hold on to your Christianity because you don't want the shame of leaving the faith. So you'll hold on to your Christianity and to religion, but it will be Christless. Because you're neglecting the very thing that God has given us to offer Christ to you. So you won't do away with your faith altogether, and you'll come to church perhaps, and you'll do religious things and Christian things, but it'll be hollow. It will be empty. Because this is where Christ is revealed. This is where Christ is. Right here. This is your religion. Sola Scripture, St. Augustine said, be always displeased with what you are if you are to attain what you are not. Well, there's a word. There's a word that we ought to consider as wonderful. Second, there's a prayer. Verses 132 to 135, he says in 132, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. So he's praying here for saving grace. Saving grace. He looks here and he says, turn to me, O God, and be gracious to me. He's calling for God's attention and affection. When someone is turned away from you, they may be answering you. They're not really paying attention to you, right? So he turns, so he says, God, turn to me. I want your attention. I want your affection. And be gracious to me. Save me over and over and over again, as is your way with those who love your name. And one of The greatest things about our God congregation is that He is never too distant, never too aloof from His children. Romans 10, it says you don't need to go to the heavens and ascend to the heavens, right? And you don't need to go down to the depths of the earth. Paul said, it's right here, he says. You don't need to be uber spiritual to find God. He's right here. He's right here. And maybe my favorite phrase in the psalm itself, or not in the entire psalm, in the stanza, is right here. He says, as is your way. So turn to me, give me your attention, save me, as is your way with those who love your name. He's saying, in other words, save me because this is what you do. This is who you are. So give me your affection and give me your attention. He doesn't appeal, does he, upon his own merit. But as your way, oh God, this is what you do and this is what you are. There are times when I talk to people and they think they cannot be saved because they have sinned so much that there's no way God would turn to them and be gracious to them. And I want to tell them, every time I see him, every time I talk to him, I say, this is what he does. This is his way. This is what our God does. He loves to redeem the sinner. That's who he came for. He doesn't save the righteous. As is your way with those who love your name. Your sin is no barrier to our God. Your sin is no barrier to our God. This is his way. This is his way. So he prays for saving grace. He also prays for stabilizing grace. Verse 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. And let no iniquity get dominion over me. He's unstable, isn't he? He's unsure. He's tottering. And so he says, keep steady my steps. He pleads for God to plant his feet in God's promise. Put me right there in your promise, oh God, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. We're wobbly, he says. So let no iniquity get dominion over me. That's what sin feels like, doesn't it not? The power, the dominion. Let sin not tyrannize me any longer, the psalmist says. That's often how it feels at times. There's a dominion and a power of sin. And as New Covenant Christians, we get to look back on this verse and we get to praise Christ as the one who came to be a new master with a good will and a good heart, one whose dominion and authority is kind and gentle. It transfers us from this harsh authority of sin and gives us a Savior that is kind and gentle. And plants our feet in the promise of the gospel. You will never be moved. You will never be shaken. So he prays for stabilizing grace and saving grace. And lastly, he prays for personal grace. Verse 134, redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Where do you think he learned that? Make your face shine upon your servant. Talk to me now. Where did he learn that? All right, I'll talk to you. Number six. He learned it from going to church as a young lad. The Lord bless you, right? And keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, right? The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He's recalling what he knows. And when he says, make your face shine upon your servant, you and I know God is spirit. He doesn't have a face. So what's he saying? He's asking God for his smile, for his personal grace upon you. Make your face shine upon me, Lord. He's not simply asking that God wouldn't frown upon him, you see. Smile at me, God. Give me your face and teach me your statutes. Because there are times when we don't sense his smile, right? Are you guys sleepy today? William Cooper, friend of John Newton, right? In that great hymn, God works or God moves in a mysterious way. Behind a frowning providence, he says, he hides a smiling face. This is what the psalmist says here. I want that smile. And you know what prayer does? It cuts through the providential frown, right? The bitterness God has given you, the affliction, prayer through saving grace and personal grace and stabilizing grace. Prayer cuts through that bitter providence and says, give me that smile. I want your face to shine upon me in Christ. So we have a prayer, and we have a word, and lastly, we have a grief. Three themes. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Some translations get it better than the ESV, in my opinion. I love the ESV, by the way, just for sake. Some translations get it better, in my opinion. Rivers of tears gush from my eyes is the sense here. I think it's actually Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:48, as Jeremiah sits in the rubble of Jerusalem. He says, my eyes flow with rivers of tears. You picture that. Gushing down tears. That's what's happening here. And it's happening because as the psalmist is delighting in the word, as he's praying to God, he looks around and he sees people not keeping God's law. And it grieves him. It grieves him. And it grieves him, beloved. Because the law of God is an expression of God himself. Does that make sense? These folks are not breaking some ethereal, abstract principle. No. They're saying to God, you will not reign in my life. It's a personal offense. And by the way, I don't think these people in this text are your run-of-the-mill Gentile. I think he's talking about people who know better. These people, he says, do not keep your law. And this happens in our life. We have close friends and fellow church members and family members who know better, and they do not keep God's law. And if we're honest with ourselves and before God and with one another, we tend to say, our response is, well, I hope they snap out of it someday. I hope they get it together, because I don't want to risk a friendship if I go to them. And we just kind of go on and on. Well, the psalmist is grieved when the glory of God is not esteemed and the word of God is not obeyed and cherished. He is deeply, deeply offended. We have to put away an emotionless, stoic indifference when the word of God is not cherished and obeyed. Matthew Henry says, where there is a gracious heart, there is a weeping eye. Where there is a gracious heart, there is a weeping eye. We must grieve. We must grieve. We must pray. We must consider this word as wonderful. In 2021, welcome to a new year. I hope it's a new year in all respects. But we don't know. In 2021, this world is going to offer you, it's going to tell you that personal gratification is the way to happiness. That's what it's going to tell you. And Jesus has a message that is quite opposite to that. Personal sacrifice, not gratification, is the key to true happiness. How is this happiness attained? Well, it's the ordinary ministry of the word. To end where I began, it's the ordinary ministry of the word. To come before this word through prayer and through true grief to the glory of God, to see him honored. That's the path of true happiness. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you would remind us of Christ each and every day through this year. The contents of this word are so marvelous. Prayer is so powerful. And may we be a people that grieve when the glory of God is not cherished. Lord, come, we pray, and make this year a new year, not in a sense of a outward meaning, but in our hearts, O God. Give us a peace, a hope, a joy, a love for Christ and his people and for the lost, Lord. May we spend ourselves and be spent for the church and for the non-Christian, Lord. Preaching Christ all of our days until you come again. And we dine with you at that wedding feast, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.